couple of quick things again. Firstly, confession time. You've got some questions in your booklets, and I think we're going into group time after this. Just to say, I was a little disorganized with the writing of the questions because I was going on holiday, so I had to try and get something over to Beth, who's done great work putting the booklet together, before I went on holiday. So they might not be quite as sharp and good because I did a bit more work this week, so it might not quite reflect what I've said quite as well. So what I would say is, if they're helpful, use them. But if you'd rather talk about other things from the talks in that group time, please feel free to do that. They're a good servant, a bad master. So, you know, use them if they're helpful, but don't worry about them. Second thing, real great encouragement coming here to speak to you, because people obviously want to hear God's word, but also are listening to the preaching and are responding with great questions. And I had a couple of comments and questions in the break, and that's so encouraging to hear. Princess was the one who was brave enough to come and talk to me, but I think there was a sort of committee of people behind the question, and they asked me about why was it okay for Phineas to kill in the temple when God says don't kill. And I was trying to explain that, first of all, as the New Testament teaches us, we're not to take that direct action anymore. We're to love people and pray for them. And there are weapons when we serve God today. But in that case, what those people did was so offensive to God. And because God is the one who gives life, God is the only one really who has the right to say when life should be taken away. And that's why God doesn't condemn Phineas, but actually says he's done the right thing because he was trying to honour God, where those people were offending God and despising his name in the worst possible way. So it's not a model for us to follow today, but we can still honour Phineas for what he did. And someone else made a very good point about when I was talking about spiritual abuse, and what I said I think was fine, but they made a really helpful point, which is actually real spiritual abuse happens when people don't teach God's word faithfully, including the rebukes. When they do cause others to stumble, that's the harshest and worst spiritual abuse of all, because they're going to meet a holy God one day. And to not prepare them properly for that is truly abusive. Let's crack on. You'll be surprised to learn we're in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole passage at the beginning, but we'll work through it. And you can see that I've put a question on the handout if you're following that, which says, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And that's a question that was asked as a mocking question about theologians in medieval times, who the image of them was they were like bored monks in some ivory tower somewhere, debating things that didn't matter. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? It's not a good criticism for a number of reasons. First, that's a very important question, because the question is, how does God's space and our space interact? How do the spiritual and physical go together? Can the spiritual affect the physical, is really what the question's getting at, which is pretty important. Does our spiritual life, does our prayer life have any physical impact on us? Does it help us when we're dealing with depression or anxiety? Are there resources, spiritual resources available to help us with these things? That's quite an important question, actually, I think, which is what the question's getting at. But the criticism's really saying, you Christians, you debate such silly little things like whether the right sacrifices are offered. And it's not important. Look at the world. Look at the huge problems we have all around us. And you're debating these tiny little silly things. I mean, isn't that the kind of picture people have of Christians today? Whenever Christianity's in the news, it's you Christians debating silly things like whether two people of the same sex can get married. We've all moved on from that. That's a small question. Look at the big issues of injustice and poverty and big problems in the world. And Christians, you're so out of step, having obsessed with marriage or sex or transgender issues or whatever it is, because that's the image that's presented in the world. I don't actually think it's true. Most churches I've been in, they might mention these things from time to time, but it's not what obsesses churches, as far as I'm concerned. We're hopefully obsessed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's central. But at least that's what people think. But the other thing I want to say is, they're not small issues. They're not unimportant things. Just like that question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, is not unimportant. Questions about sex and marriage and family and relationships have huge consequences for society. There's a connection between what Christians are talking about in the public square and the problems of poverty and injustice and everything else that we're seeing all around us. They are connected. So we are going to think about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin today. We are going to look at some of those questions, partly because Malachi sets that agenda for us. But one thing about dancing on pinheads is if you're not careful, it can cause you pain. Because you could step on it and it punctures your skin. And I'm aware that as we look at this section, and we'll spend most of our time in this session between verses 10 and 16. And they're talking about the issues of marriage and faithlessness and relationships where there's breakdown and difficulty and struggle. And I'm very aware that it's very easy to handle those things insensitively. So I apologize at the start if I do. Please forgive me. It's not my intention. I'm also aware that it's one of those issues which can create emotional pain because we carry baggage into these questions. We might be aware or feel the weight of a mistake in our past. And I want to say again what I've said in the first two talks. Remember that gospel foundation. I have loved you, says the Lord. Remember Psalm 40, verse 2. He lifted us out of a miry pit and set us on solid ground. That's not just a pit of sin. That's a pit of shame as well. He lifts us out of that pit. And with the gospel, we can say there is no need to let the mistakes of our past consume us. To let our shame destroy us. God doesn't want that. Instead, what the gospel gives you is a way to say, however we've come to this point, there is now a way forward. So whatever's in your past, okay, it might be painful, it might be upsetting today, and I apologize if I'm insensitive, but there might be a bit of pain. But know that God has a purpose and a plan for you. He doesn't want you to wallow in whatever mistakes might be in your past. He wants to say, right, there's a way forward. Let's build. Let's grow. Stand on the foundation of my love and know that there is hope. And when we come to a passage like this, I guess there are a number of different people and groups of people who might feel pain. Those of us who are or have been unhappily married, where there have been issues, tensions, faithlessness, and pain caused from that. When we discuss issues like this, those people can certainly feel pain. Those who either themselves or close friends or family have been affected by divorce, when we come to a passage like this again, can feel very pain. Those people who are divorced, as I've said. Those people who are in marriages to people who are not believers. Actually, this passage is going to touch on that issue. And I guess that might create some anxiety and pain. Those of us who are single, not yet married, and maybe would really like to get married, and whenever marriage is discussed, can feel a bit like a knife and a bit like a dagger in the heart. There's great danger in coming to a passage like this for all those people, I guess. But remember, God loves us. He's written it for our good. And there's one other group, actually, who really need to take care with a passage like this, and that's the happily married. Because there's a real danger for them. That is to say, oh, isn't it awful that other people struggle in their marriages? I'm so glad that's not me. And there's a danger of slipping into a self-righteous attitude. And if there's one group of people Jesus has the harshest words for, it's the self-righteous. And actually, beyond that, as far as I understand it from the married folk I've talked to, I don't think any marriage is completely free of some struggles and pain and difficulties and hardships. So if you really think that you are really happily married, maybe you've just not looked carefully enough at your own marriage. Because all of them have issues. There's one more thing I just want to say about this passage. It's not just painful emotionally, although it could very well be that. It's also painful exegetically, which is a word preachers use to say it was a lot of pain to try and understand it. Ordinarily, our English translations are brilliant. 99.9999999% of the time, you can completely trust what's in front of you. There are just one or two passages where the original language is so complicated that there are so many different debates about what it actually said. And this is basically the only one I've ever found where there is a real... you'll see when I get to verse 16. I don't know what's written in your Bible, but I think the translation I'm going to use in the end is going to be a bit different. Don't be worried by that. In nearly every other case, it's the only verse in Malachi where I really feel it's necessary to do this for pastoral reasons. But you'll see when we get there. You can trust your Bible. Do not worry or panic at all. So what is this passage about? Well, it's a new dispute that kicks off. So they've lived indistinctive lives. You know, they've been just like the world around them. And now he moves on to another area. So the last session was about worship that was a bit worldly. But that's filtered into the rest of their lives and their relationships that demonstrate faithlessness. And verse 10, have we not all one father? So it's a call to Israel, because God calls Israel his son. Did not one God create us? That means God created Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. So it's talking about the particular people in the covenant. Okay? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? So this isn't saying, well, everybody in the world's all part of the same family. Yeah, that's a possible mistake you could make if you think one God creators. No, he means one God created Israel. So it's a special message to the people of God. In modern terms, we might say to the church community, those who are part of God's family. And what's happening within the people of God is they're breaking faith with one another. They're showing faithlessness. And what these six verses teach us is that faithlessness damages families and ultimately damages society as a whole. And it's over the question of marriage. And there are a few issues. In verse 11 and 12, we see that some people in God's community have been wrongly taking a wife. Verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So what was going on was, there were Israelites, God's people, and they had a wife, a Jewish wife. But they thought, you know, if I marry that daughter of a Persian governor, we're linked to that Persian governor. And he's powerful. He can, you know, help us out. We can get somewhere. There were social marriages for advantage that were going on. And just to be clear, God's no racist. It's not the fact that this person isn't an Israelite, but look, it's that they're the daughter of a foreign god. The problem is they were marrying somebody who didn't believe in the Lord, the God of Israel. And they brought with them all their idols and all their gods. And suddenly you've got this family unit which isn't committed to God anymore. It's got some of its eggs in the God basket and some of the eggs in the idol basket there. They've become half-hearted again. not being distinctive. And that's creating great tensions and problems in the family, as we'll see in a second. So they've wrongly taken a wife, some people, and they've also wrongly treated a wife in verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So you see, it's not just that they've married somebody who isn't a believer in the Lord. They already had a wife who was part of God's people, and they've taken on this second wife in order to gain a political advantage. And because of that, they've sort of disregarded their first wife and sort of shoved her in a corner somewhere and mistreated her. And so God says, that's one of my daughters. She's part of my people. I love her. How can you treat her like that? And so God isn't accepting their sacrifices and offerings because they're making a show of faith. They'll be the first in church and long prayers and all these things and or tears staining the altar. And God says, but you're a hypocrite. Because if you were really part of my people, you'd be faithful in your relationships, in your dealings with other people. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? This is talking about the first marriage to the wife of their youth. Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Far more important than gaining a political advantage by marrying is being in a covenant with somebody who is part of God's people and together saying our family is devoted to God. We want to be servants of God. And then we come to verse 16. I don't know what your translations say. Mine says this. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. Is that similar to what your translations say? Has anyone got anything radically different?
So the ESV says it's the man who hates divorces.
Oh, well done, the ESV. If you've got an ESV, it says he hates divorce. The man who hates divorces. The man who hates divorces, which is, I think, closer to, I was just going to show you that lots of people have thought different things. So I brought John Calvin with me, little friend, little ally. So this is how Calvin translates the verse. If you hate, dismiss, says Jehovah God of Israel. That's very different, isn't it? So I'm not actually agreeing with Calvin here, but I'm just showing you that the Hebrew is very difficult. And therefore lots of people translate it very differently. I think the ESV is a lot closer. But actually, what does it say again, Paul?
The man who hates and divorces.
The man who hates and divorces, and then what does it go on to say?
Says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord.
Okay, but even there, what the ESV is saying is, by divorcing, you're covering your garment with violence, so divorcing is a bad thing. I don't think that's what God's saying. Because just think about what the passage is about. Here's somebody who has a wife, a covenant wife of their youth, and they've taken on new wives. Now, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know what Ezra and Nehemiah thought about that. They thought they should divorce those wives and told them to. Go back to your first wife and be faithful, says the Lord. Which is really what Malachi seems to be saying, right? Don't break faith with the wife of your youth. So it would be really strange if verse 16 was saying, don't divorce. Because I think what verse 16 is saying is, do divorce, your foreign wives, your additional wives that you should never have taken in the first place. That's not saying, therefore, that, you know, divorce is always fine or whatever. But in this case, I think the better translation is this. Because he hates to divorce, says the Lord of hosts, said the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence. Because he hates to divorce his foreign wives, he's staining his garments. He's staining his reputation in God's eyes. Doesn't that make more sense of verse 14? Where God said, 13 and 14, where God is saying, I'm not going to accept your sacrifices because you've been unfaithful to your wife. In the context, can you see where I'm going with that? Can you see why I think that's what it's saying? Now, the reason I make this point is simply this. This is a verse that, if you're not careful, can get misused horribly. A friend of mine who wrote an entire dissertation on this six verses told me about a friend of his, and she was in an abusive marriage, and she was beaten up by her husband quite regularly, and she went to talk to her pastor about it, and the pastor quoted this verse, I hate divorce, says the Lord, and basically told her she had to walk back into that house and get hit again. That's just irresponsible. It's irresponsible pastorally, but it's irresponsible in terms of the text. Because it doesn't say that. It can be so misused. This is talking about a particular situation. So how does it apply to us? Those of us who are not yet married, I think there is one key application at the start. Don't marry somebody who doesn't trust in the Lord God of Israel. Because God seeks godly offspring, and a house like that is necessarily divided. Now, I know some people here will be married to non-Christians for any number of different reasons. Remember what I said at the start. The gospel is the foundation of God's grace and love, which means there's a way forward now. You are where you are, and God loves you, and he's looking to help you in whatever situation you are in. And everyone else needs to bear with each other and realize we're all in different situations for any number of different reasons. Being in a family where you're not both Christians does mean certain things for how much time you can commit to church, for how much money you can give. It's not all your money. And the other person in your marriage might not see the point or want to send any money to the church. For what you do with your lives and with your families, you know, it creates different tensions, relational tensions. But if you're not yet in that situation, understand that that will cause you a lot of tension. And so God says, don't do that. Another application is stay faithful. You know, don't commit adultery. Don't take on foreign wives. Don't take on other lovers. I guess that's fairly obvious from the rest of the Bible as well. I think another thing is, even amongst God's people, there can often be confusion. And relationships can get messy and difficult. We need to expect mess in marriage, if we are married. It's not always going to be plain sailing. And that repeated refrain, do not break faith. I wonder how many people reread their marriage vows. Every year, say. It'd be a great thing to do on your anniversary, wouldn't it? And pray them in. Lord, help me to keep them. If you are married. All of us will have past mistakes. And remember the grace of the gospel for those past mistakes. Remember it for yourself so you don't wallow in a pit of shame. But remember it when it's the other person's mistakes in your marriage. Or remember it when it's somebody's mistakes in a friend's marriage. Remember the grace of the gospel. Because we need it. Without it, actually, we're all condemned. And the next thing, don't use verse 16 as a blanket, absolute condemnation of divorce in all circumstances. Church of England's homilies on marriage, the homily on marriage, which was written 300-400 years ago, says that in the case of an abusive husband in particular is the example they use, but it could be an abusive wife, the other party is permitted to leave the marriage house. Divorce is always sad. It always involves some sin somewhere. But there might just be some cases where through a repeated abuse, repeated adultery, repeated abandonment, that sad as it is the option that someone takes, and they should not feel condemned by a verse like verse 16. And in the Christian community, they should find grace and love and support. My friend who had this, this other friend who was in an abusive marriage, eventually when they had a child and she was worried for the safety of the child, she did leave the marriage. And she was treated like a pariah by her church, as though she'd been an awful witness to Christ. The one place where she should have felt accepted and found grace and understanding at least, as painful and difficult as it was the place where she felt rejected. Now, obviously, we want to work hard to make marriages stick and last, and most importantly, to be faithful, because that's the real emphasis of this passage. But what's the reason? What's the problem? The problem is this: they think marriage is about them. So why are they marrying these foreign wives? Because it's an advantage for them. They can get a step up in society. Marriage is about me. It's about what I want. It's about me having a great life. Does that remind you of any particular culture? Isn't that our world's understanding of marriage? Get married if it suits you. And stay in the relationship for as long as it suits you. And if you start feeling like it's not really your thing, then leave it. That's the Hollywood message very often. I've got a friend, an old colleague from my days as an accountant. And she opened up to me over Christmas and told me that she'd just separated from her husband. Very sad and painful, and I was just trying to listen to her. And one of the things she said surprised me a little bit. It shouldn't have done. They've got a little girl, 4-year-old girl. And she said, you know, he's a great dad, but, you know we can't just stay together for the sake of the kids. And I think she was a bit surprised when I turned around to her and I said, there are a lot worse reasons to stay together. That's a pretty good reason to say stay together, isn't it? In fact, isn't that what God says here? He was seeking godly offspring. That's why he wanted you to be committed to your first wife. But that is actually the assumption of our world, that that's a bad reason to stay in a marriage for the sake of the children. Whereas part of marriage is about raising children to be the next generation in society. And yet we've bought into this romantic notion that it's about two lost souls coming together or whatever, that we've forgotten that marriage is for God. As a sign of his faithfulness, marriage is supposed to be a picture of his faithfulness. To demonstrate to the world the kind of love God has for his people, marriages are supposed to last and be faithful. And it's for children. It's for a family. It's to move on into another society. And it's to give those kids a picture of faithful relationships so that when they grow up, they A, understand God's love and faithfulness, and B, want that kind of a relationship for themselves, because marriage is good for society. It's good for families. I was speaking to a lady in our church. She was married for many years to an alcoholic, which caused her great pain and difficulty. Eventually he died. She's subsequently married again to a lovely Christian man who they're great parents and grandparents. But she was telling me about her eldest son, who now has about half a dozen children by 3 or 4 different women. And she said, just any time there's a problem, he's out the door. moves on to the next one. People don't work at it anymore. People don't work at being faithful and sticking it out anymore. And let me tell you, as a school chaplain, the kids that get sent to me, referred to me, nearly always, they've not had good models of healthy relationships. It's causing huge problems throughout society. But the church can be a family. In a room this size and in a church the size of yours, I'm sure there are some kids, some people in situations like that. When those situations arise, it's the church that makes up the gap. Is there a young person who you have contact with without a father figure? Are you a young man in your late 20s or early 30s? Could you invest a few hours a month to let them know that there's someone who cares about them? Someone who's going to look out for them? That's the kind of thing the church is supposed to do, friends, when the world's failed. Marriage is not about me. It's a picture of God. And it's about raising a generation of children, hopefully as godly offspring, raising them in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And one more line, I picked this up, this is completely pinched from Sam Albury. Because marriage is a picture of God's love for his church, it's a small and an imperfect picture, which is why it's messy and it's filled with sin at times. And Sam was taking the wedding of two of his friends, Christians. And he looked at them through the wedding service, this great line. He looked at them and says, I just want you to know, I don't know what their names were, Alex and Lucy, let's call them. I just want you to know, Alex and Lucy, that if at any stage in your marriage you find it disappointing, just remember it's supposed to be. Because it's not the real thing. It's a signpost to the real thing. When you're dissatisfied in your marriage, it's supposed to point you to the great God of faithful love that will never fail us. And what a good God he is. And when your marriage is at its best, still remember, that's only a pale imitation of what it will be like in the new creation. And if your marriage has been hard, maybe your marriage broke down and failed, don't worry. You've not missed out. The real thing's still there for you. And if you're single and you're worried that you're never going to get married and you feel like you've missed out, no. You've not missed out. The real thing is still waiting for you. And whatever marriage you have on this earth will only be a pale reflection. And half the time it'll only tell you all the problems with it so that you look for and long for the relationship of perfect love that you were made for. Well, I've spent a long time on that, and I'm going to race slightly more quickly through these final verses. The problem is, marriage, you know, individual relationships, that seems like small potatoes, you know, that seems like angels on pinheads. But actually, it's fractured the whole society. They're now faithless, which is exactly, if you want to read a great book to see the problems that have been caused in society by our change in our understanding of marriage, sex, relationships, Glyn Harrison's book, A Better Story, outlines some of those changes superbly well. And some of the facts and figures in there are shocking. I recommend that book to you. It's very good. And broken families do have an impact on the whole of a society. And it's as if God's saying in these next verses, you know, for all your pretense, all your show of doing worship services, you've wearied the Lord with your words in verse 17. How have we wearied him? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Very modern ring to it again. You excuse the faithlessness and the sins of the people. You excuse the false offerings from earlier on. See, they don't matter. God thinks you're great. You don't rebuke. And then at the same time, you look at how the whole world's got messed up because of this. Where's God in all this? As if he's to blame. I mean, there's something really hypocritical, isn't there? You see this sometimes with people who are non-believers, or, you know, it's their attitudes, their ignoring of God. God is the maker of the universe. He knows how it works best, and he's given us clear direction in his word. And, you know, modern, you know, non-believers, secular people say, oh, you don't need to listen to that old book written generations ago. Just ignore it. Chuck it away. Do what you want. Live life for you. And then we have a society that is selfish, self-centered, divided, broken, fractured. Masses of debt because they think they should have whatever they want all the time. And they don't link the two. That actually teaching people to be selfish and that they should be the centre of the world has led to a lot of these problems. And then they have the audacity to blame the God who said, don't do that. And the hypocrisy gets worse because actually verse 1 of chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So you cry out to God saying, well, why doesn't God do anything? You know, God's messed us around. Okay, so I'm going to come to you, verse 1. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And that's the other half of it, isn't it? So they say, where's God? Where's he in all this? And then if they read a passage about God's judgment, how terrible that God would judge. What do you want? Do you want a God who is going to come and fix the world and deal with injustice and punish evil? Or do you want a God who never judges? Do you see the hypocrisy throughout it? The great news is God isn't bound by what we want or what we desire. God is good, he's perfect, and he is going to come down with perfect justice. Which means he will judge evil and wickedness, and he will do it perfectly and wisely and with perfect love. So the innocent won't be punished, and nobody who's done anything guilty will get away with it. He will sort out the world. Of course, that's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Because he's going to look at the evil in there as well. But then we get verses 3 and 4, which are a bit weird for us, I guess. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So those are the people who hadn't been doing their job properly. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. I read a story, I think it's true, it might be one of those made up stories, but I think it's true, about a women's Bible study where they got to this bit of Malachi, and they got to that bit that said, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and like, oh, don't really get it, don't really understand it. So they decided one of them would go and see a silversmith the next week and report back what they found. They didn't tell the silversmith why they were coming at all. They just sort of said, oh, I'd like to learn more about how you purify silver. So he started to explain. He says, well, what you do is you get this bit of silver ore, and it's got lots of dirt and grit and things in it, and you want to make it shiny and nice and silver. So what you do is you take it in your tongs, and you put it in the hottest part of the fire, and wait for it to melt and just reshape. And as it does that, the grits and the impurities drop off. And she goes, isn't that a bit risky? I mean, might it not burn up? Away to nothing. He says, yeah, it's a great risk. That's why I have to keep my eyes on it the whole time and never let it go. How do you know when it's ready? He says, when I see my own reflection in it. And well, you know, her jaw hit the floor because he didn't know why she'd come. And she went back, and you can imagine what she said to her Bible study group. It brings it into new light, doesn't it? God, yes, there are hardships. In the fires of God's judgment of the world, Sometimes in the sinful, suffering world around us, we get caught up in that. There's pain and there's hardship in our lives as believers. But God is watching us. And he has a good purpose in it. And it's in those painful, hard times where we get reshaped and our impurities fall off. And when we're ready, when we reflect God's image, when we look like Jesus, he's going to take us to be in his kingdom forever. It's a great day for his people when he comes in judgment, because that's when our purification will fully be finished. It's a bad day for sinners, verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. And I'd love a world where those practices weren't happening. And praise God, one day, that's what this world will be. You might be worried. You might say, where do I stand? Am I going to endure the day of his coming? Well, here's two questions to ask about whether you're one of God's people that he's purifying. How do you react when people bring God's word and a message of rebuke and repentance? Will you acknowledge the word and fear God and say, maybe I have things to work on? Or are you one of the people who says, how dare you? That's a good indicator, first of all, as to which side of that divide you lie on. And do you, or do others, better to ask other people very often because we can be blind to ourselves, see that process of refinement at work in you? Do they see God working in you through your hardships? They're good questions, but there's a better thing to do. You do want to look at yourself to see if God's at work within you, but there's somewhere else you need to look more importantly for confidence that you can stand on the day of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Israel, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed, or some versions say, consumed. That's how you know you'll stand on the day of judgment. Because the God who loves you enough to send his son to die for you does not change. He's not going to change the rules on you. He's not going to say, well, actually I've decided Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough quite to cover your sins. No, he doesn't change. His promises are faithful and they're good all the time. One person once said, for assurance, you should take 10 looks to Christ for every look to yourself. And that's probably quite a good rule. So do ask those questions about, is God refining me? Am I responding well to the trials and temptations of life? But for every time you do that, look 10 times to Jesus. Look to the cross and say, it is enough. I am trusting that, Lord. And therefore I trust your promises to me are good and true. I will stand in the day of judgment. It's his character that gives us hope. And that faithful, ever-abiding character means that in the mess of life, in the mess of marriage relationships that get tricky, in the mess of unfaithfulness that sometimes marks God's people, there is a steady rock, the unchanging God of love, that we can go back to all the time with our fears, with our failures, and ask him to change us, to purify us. The most dangerous position to be in today is to think that you don't need purifying. If you're willing to accept God's word of repentance and rebuke, then hear that promise. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. You, Christians, are safe in the hands of the unchanging God of love. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you do not change. Thank you that you are good and loving all the time. Help us to cling to your character and your promises. And we pray that as we have group time, and maybe some of the questions we have will involve a bit of pain or discomfort. We pray also that that will be the foundation, that will be the thing underneath it all, your unchanging love that gives us confidence and comfort in every high and low. And may we come out of these times more in love with you than when we walked into them. In half an hour's time, we pray. Amen.